First Corinthians, Tape 6, Chapter 5.
We come too far to have a meaningful detailed review, so we'll just look at the message and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. The message of Corinthians is the message of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The church of Corinth, you remember, was just bogged down with many kinds of problems. And instead of giving surface answers, the Holy Spirit turned their eyes straight away to the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit showed that when they were right with the Lord, they were also right in all of the horizontal relationships of life. Now, once we're right vertically, then we're right horizontally. It's amazing how many times we'll go to surface, superstructural solutions rather than going into the heart of it and really getting down to the simple answer, Christ Himself. There's an awful lot of superstructural solutions and remedies and cures, but Corinthians gives us the foundation, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The problems mentioned in the book of Corinthians were representative problems. That is, they embraced all the problems that any local church, any group would ever face. Let me just mention the eight problems again, and then we'll pick up in chapter 5. Chapters 1 to 4 deal with the problem of division. Disharmony, disunity. Chapter 5, impurity, the problem of impurity. Chapter 6, personal differences. Chapter 7, the problem of marriage. Chapters 8 through 10, the problem of questionable practices. Especially that section. There's an awful lot of things that we're going to face in our Christian life where the Bible doesn't come right out and say, don't do this, or don't say that, or get associated with this. In those situations, the Holy Spirit has laid down principles. Principles that apply to every situation that you'll ever face in life. And so we're going to deal with those principles when we come to 8 to 10. Then chapter 11, the problem of looking to pictures rather than the reality that's pictured by those pictures. Chapters 12 to 14, the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts. And then chapter 15, the problem of false teaching, false doctrine. Then chapter 16, of course, is the conclusion to the book. It's a tremendous climax of the whole book. When you see those problems, division, purity, differences, marriage, questionable practices, the abuse of spiritual gifts, false teaching, when you see those, you have touched on every problem that is possible for any church. And the Holy Spirit just allowed it to take place in one church so that we would everlastingly have the answer to every problem we'll ever face. To all of these problems, Corinth found Christ unqualifiedly enough. He was sufficient. The Lordship of Christ was all that they needed. And so that's the message of Corinthians. Through our union with Christ as Lord, we have the solution to every problem, whether it's corporate or individual. Our last time, we finished our discussion of the first four chapters, to my satisfaction. Maybe not to everybody else's, but at least we're going to move on from there. The first four chapters, the problem of divisions and splits. And we saw the four underlying causes of divisions and splits. Okay, that brings us to chapter 5. And if you'll turn there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the problem of personal purity. Which is not really true, because personal purity is not a problem. The problem of impurity, illustrated by this great chapter on holiness. Now, before we look at chapter 5, let me show you how chapter 5 and 6 are related together. They go together. Some have not divided these into two different sections. Some just take chapter 5 and 6 together, and they just call it scandals in the Corinthian church. I divided it up into two kinds of scandals, the purity problem and then the personal differences, dragging each other off to the law court and everything. The reason that some have put these two chapters together is because there is overlapping. In other words, chapter 5 deals with impurity. But there's an awful lot about impurity in chapter 6. Chapter 6 deals with personal differences. But there's an awful lot about personal differences in chapter 5. And so both chapters deal with both problems. So instead of just looking at chapter 5, what we're going to do is look at chapter 5 and 6 twice. And tonight we'll look at chapter 5 and 6 and deal with that big problem of personal purity that they were facing. Then next time we'll look at the same chapters and glean, as the Lord gives us wisdom, the principles to deal with personal differences. And so we'll just look at chapters 5 and 6. The first thing I want to do is to nail down exactly what the problem was that the Holy Spirit's calling attention to here. Now, as always, when you're studying the Bible, you ought to push aside some of the nuggets that are right on the surface. Because very often there's something underneath. And if you just take a surface approach to these two chapters, you're not really going to get the impact. Rocky, you want to cut that? You're not going to get the impact of what the Holy Spirit is really calling attention to. For example, you might take chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now that expression, someone has his father's wife, you might take that and just say, the problem is easy. It's the problem of incest. And certainly that is the sin that's mentioned here. There's no question that that was a sin. We won't look it up, but if you want the reference, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 30, and some other passages clearly show that this was a bad problem that they were facing. It was forbidden by the Lord for a man to take his father's wife. Now, in the church of Corinth, this is not gossip. This was not a rumor that was going around. The Greek in the first expression, it's actually reported. King James says commonly reported. G. Campbell Morgan says that the literal Greek there is, it is everywhere noised about. In other words, this wasn't just some little over the backyard fence piece of gossip that was going around. This was not done in the dark. This sin of incest in the Corinthian church, everybody knew about it. It wasn't just one or two people. This thing was everywhere noised about. Everybody heard about it. One of the things that was unique about this particular problem in Corinth is that there was no shame whatsoever. It wasn't even trying to be hid. If you read Isaiah chapter 3, it tells you when God finally judged Sodom. Sodom was guilty of many things. But chapter 3, verse 9 tells you when God finally said, I'll take no more. And chapter 3, 9 says that they display their sin like Sodom and do not even conceal it. Woe to them. You see, God says that when we lose our ability to blush, when we sin openly, when we get to the place where we don't even try to hide it anymore, then judgment is imminent. That's when God is going to judge. That's true for the individual, that's true for the group. And of course, as we continue to see our own country going down the road of Sodom, and things that they would hide even a year ago just seem to be out in the open today. And God says when it comes out in the open, woe unto them. That's when the judgment is going to fall. Well, anyway, that's what it was at Corinth. This sin of incest was noised about everywhere. It was right out in the open. Some people say, well, it isn't as bad as it sounds because, sure, he took his father's wife, but his father was dead at this time. If you read 2 Corinthians, where this story is brought up again, 2 Corinthians 7:12 shows that the father was not dead. The father was still alive. Some commentators try to say that the father and the mother were divorced. Well, maybe they were. The Bible doesn't say if they were divorced or if they weren't divorced. But it was still a terrible, terrible sin. The way this is worded, again, sometimes you don't see it in English, and we've got to trust the Greek scholars. I don't know Greek myself, but I praise God for those that know it. And they call attention to the fact that this is not a one-time act, but the Greek form of the verb is that it was an act which was continuing. It was a process. This isn't something that the man suddenly had a rage of passion and fell into temptation and had a one-time act with his stepmother. That isn't what it is at all. This man was at the present time when this was written, he was living in that continual relationship with his stepmother and as if they were married. Notice in verse 1 it says, such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. When you first hear that, you would say, well, now, come on, Corinth was guilty of all kinds of filth and vileness. And I can't imagine that incest didn't take place in Corinth. Evidently, what's referred to there is the fact that there was a Roman law that this relationship was not allowed even in Roman law. The Romans would not allow such a relationship as that. And evidently that's what he's talking about. When he says that immorality of such a kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. Even Rome, as corrupt as they were, had a law against this kind of relationship. This sin was so ugly that even the Gentiles were raising their eyebrows when they heard about it. This was a flagrant violation of God's law and man's law, and the unsaved had heard all about it. Now, you'd have a shocking thing if this were a sin anywhere, but this was a sin in the church, among the people of God, among those that claimed to know and to love the Lord, and it was out in the open. But this wasn't in one of the slums of Corinth. This was among the people of God. And so you look at chapter 5 and say, well, that's easy. God's going to deal with the sin of incest. Well, if you think that's the problem, then you haven't read this chapter carefully. Because that's not the problem in this chapter. You see, incest is not the point. It's the illustration of the point. It's not the point. It's just the illustration. The Holy Spirit selected this very base and vile and degrading kind of a sin because it illustrates all immorality. It stands for the whole list of it. In other words, it's a representative of all kinds of immorality. Notice chapter 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? The problem, if you would state it generally, and I think you'd get more of the Holy Spirit's intention. The problem in Corinth was not incest. was leaven. Incest was an illustration of it. But the problem was bigger than incest. It was all immorality. All the sins of the flesh. Fornication, adultery, incest, and any degree of the sins of the flesh. Whether it was lust or licentiousness or obscenity or lewdness or any degree whatsoever of perverseness. Matter of fact, Paul gives his own list. Look at chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He's still talking in the same context. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. See, he's including a lot more than the sin of incest. That sin of incest is a representative sin for all immorality. So if you just looked at it in the surface, you'd say, well, the sin is incest. If you look a little deeper, you say, no, that is a representative sin. And really the problem is impurity. Well, if you see the problem as impurity, you haven't read the chapter carefully. Because that's not really what it's about either. It's true that incest was the issue, the illustration. And it's true that incest stood as the representative sin of the whole leaven of the flesh. Every kind of impurity and immorality. But that's not the problem. That's not why the Holy Spirit recorded this chapter. Now I'm going to ask you to follow along as I read chapter 5, and then we'll discuss, we'll try to nail down exactly what the problem was that the Holy Spirit's addressing. All right, follow along. It's actually reported that there's immorality among you. Immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant, and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who's done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. I glance again at verse 2, then verse 7, 12 and 13. See, the problem wasn't really incest. And the problem wasn't really that whole list of immorality that is illustrated by the sin of incest. The problem was the Christian's heart attitude toward the problem of immorality illustrated by the sin of incest. How were they responding to it? How did the Christians feel about having immorality in their midst? That's the problem that the Spirit of God is dealing with. He uses incest. He uses immorality. But in order to illustrate their attitude toward this particular sin. See, God is concerned about the influence that this thing is having on the body, on the people of God. And that's what He's addressing here. That's the real problem. Now, before we get too hard on these Corinthians, they've taken a beating. They have a reputation. They deserve most of it. But sometimes they get more than they deserve. Notice in chapter 5, verse 2, you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead. Same thing in verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. Now, that arrogance and that boasting is not like it was in the previous chapter when they were boasting about their spiritual gifts. They were filled with spiritual pride because they were so blessed and so gifted. That's not what he's talking about here. They have immorality in their midst. And he says, your arrogance is not good. Your boasting is not good. Now, some people think that these Corinthians, and they are, in a sense, they're babes. I'm going to call them renegades. They're babes. This church, from everything you read about it, in spite of all their problems, they loved our Lord Jesus Christ. This church really had a heart for the Lord. It's true they had plenty of problems. But behind it all, there was a passion, a heart that was beating for God, beating for the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read your boasting's not good, don't think that they were proud and say, oh, we got this sinner in our fellowship. Aren't we wonderful? That isn't what they were saying. They weren't saying, nah, we got incest, you don't. That's not their attitude. They were proud. They were arrogant. But what were they boasting about? It's not their spiritual gifts. It's not their great blessing. Now, in order to get this across, I'm going to ask you to play a little game with me. I'm going to use your imagination. I think all of us have had enough experience in church meetings to enter into something like this. We want to come in our mind's eye to a church meeting that took place in Corinth. Now, it didn't really take place. It might have, but this is my own idea. But I think something like this must have happened. And we'll have to name this brother. We'll call him Brother Blewett because he had some problems, all right? Anyway, they call a special meeting together, and they say, brothers and sisters, we got a problem. We've got to discuss this. As you know, Brother Blewett is living with his father's wife. And then on the Lord's Day, he comes into fellowship and he breaks bread with us and he sings songs with us and he's just pretending that it doesn't bother him. And I don't know what we should do. We just can't allow this thing to go on. What are we going to do? And so Christian A raises his hand and he says, I don't have all the answers, but I know the first thing. Let's pray. Let's pray for Brother Blewett. We'll agree together. The body together will agree. We'll call on the name of the Lord. And however God wants to answer it. Sometimes they pray, Lord, make him so miserable that he can't sleep until he gets a repentant heart. Have you ever heard something like that or prayed something like that? Lord, just make him restless. Make him feel rotten until he turns to Jesus. Or Lord, just influence his will and bring him back. Christian B puts up his hand and says, well, that sounds good and we ought to do that. But, just because Brother Blewett's backsliding, we just can't forsake him. He's got real problems. He's just like us. He's made out of the same clay we're made out of. And if he ever needed us, he needs us now. We can't forsake him. This is a delicate time in his life. And whatever we decide at this meeting can make him or break him. Now let's walk softly, brother. Let's think about what should be done. We want to save him. We don't want to lose him. He needs our compassion. He needs our understanding. Christian C puts up his hand and says, you know, brother B is right. Who are we to judge? Given the same circumstances, under the same temptation, we don't know all that went on. We could find ourselves right there just as well. So we got to love him. We got to stand by him. Can't kick a man when he's down. He's got to know. He doesn't have anybody else. He's only got us. He's got to know we care. And finally, another Christian says, you know, God is sovereign. God's able to deal with this man. And he has strange ways of doing it. We'll give it over to the Lord. We'll let God handle it. We'll stay out of it because we'll mess it up. We'll stay out of it. God will handle it in God's way, in God's time. And so the chairman gets up and he says, all right, let's see what we've come up with. We're going to pray. We're going to have compassion and understanding. We're going to love him. And we're going to let God deal with it. All in favor? And they voted. When the vote was taken, it was all ayes. And so the attitude then of the Corinthian church was to treat him as a fallen brother and to love him and to embrace him and not to condemn him and to try to understand and try to enter in and try to feel with him and try to be compassionate. So when he came to the service, he was welcomed, he was hugged, he was loved, he was involved, he sang, took an offering, whatever they did in Corinth. Now, whatever you say about the Corinthians, be real careful before you say that's all bad. I tell you, their hearts, and if I understand that chapter right, that's something like what happened. And the thing that they were arrogant about, and the thing that they were proud about, was the way they handled the situation. They were feeling proud because they were so great-hearted. That they had such a heart of compassion not to condemn this man. Where other Christians might have just thrown him out in his ear. They were proud because at least they reached out in some kind of humanity and some kind of feeling and some kind of compassion. And they felt very generous and very good to be able to exhibit what they considered to be a Christ-like spirit, a forgiving heart. They were not harboring any kind of animosity or vindictiveness. They didn't have prayers of imprecation on their lips. They weren't trying to destroy this person. They just wanted to love them and they wanted God to deal with it. Well, that's the problem as I understand it. It wasn't really incest, per se. It wasn't that group, that immorality that was illustrated by incest, but it was how the Church of Corinth responded to the sin of immorality. Alright, now we know what we're going to look at. Let me give you a simple outline of how I'd like to develop it. I want us to look at two things, which will end up being about five, but at least two big points. First, I want to show you God's revelation to the Corinthians. What did God tell them to do? And then I want to show you how the Holy Spirit combated the sin of immorality in the Church of Corinth. Because the very principles by which he combated that sin there abide everlastingly the same. The principles never change. And those three principles are exactly how he deals with it today. Why, what was God's revelation to the Christians at Corinth? Well, you could say it in one word. Separation. Must have been shocking for these loving-hearted Corinthians who felt so liberal, so great, so compassionate, to hear verses like verse 2, The one who's done this deed must be removed. Verse 5. Deliver him over to Satan. Verse 7. Clean out the old leaven. Verse 9. Do not associate with immoral people. Verse 11. Do not associate with any so-called brother. Verse 13. Remove the wicked man from among yourself. You see, after the way they'd handled it, and theirs sounded more spiritual, really. We'll pray, we'll love, we'll have understanding, we'll have compassion, we'll embrace him. And God says, kick him out. Throw him out. Now, when you read anything like this in chapter 5, remember, use the word fellowship, not membership. Kick him out of the fellowship, not membership. The reason I say not membership, because there was no such thing as membership in the New Testament. Fact is, there wasn't such a thing as membership for hundreds of years later. That's one of the terrible things man invented later on and threw it in the church. And it's been a plague constantly since it came up. There was no membership in the Corinthian church. There was a fellowship. The Holy Spirit gives the Corinthians this revelation. Excommunicate him from the fellowship. Throw him out. Unlike the meeting at the Church of Corinth, the Holy Spirit didn't say pray for him. You'd expect the Holy Spirit at least say pray for him. In fact, if you want to trace through your Bible, here's an interesting thing. You will not find any illustrations in the Old or the New Testament, as far as I know. And I think that's pretty well studied. You won't find any illustration of ever praying for a false teacher. There's never a record where anybody ever prayed for a false teacher or false prophet. And there's never an illustration where anybody ever prayed for a backslider. And there's only one or two little passing illustrations, and I'm not sure they're very strong, where anybody ever prayed for the unsaved. That's an amazing thing. You know, we have different, we go to prayer meeting, we always, let's pray for the backslider and pray for the unsaved. You're on your own when you do that. There's not a scripture that would teach you something like that. I suppose the way Paul did it, he constantly prayed for the victorious Christian. I suppose if we prayed for each other while we were victorious, we wouldn't have to be praying for backsliders. We'd stay victorious. One reason that God doesn't enjoin us to pray for the backslider is because the backslider is unwilling. And God has promised he would not coerce a will. God would not force a will. God would never strong arm anybody. And so when you ask God to work in someone's life who's not willing, you're asking God to do what he's promised he wouldn't do. And so it's really a waste of time because God's not going to strong arm the unwilling. God's answer is not prayer. It's not love. It's not compassion. It's discipline. Be strong. Separation. Excommunication. If there was ever a neglected principle in the body of Christ, here it is. This principle of discipline, toleration, and compromises seem to be everywhere among the people of God. I read one commentator today, I almost had to chuckle, when he said, compromise is as bad as the sin of incest. I thought that was rather strong, but at least it illustrates the point that they had other problems here beside the incest. Now remember, this chapter does not contradict what we studied in chapter 4. Chapter 4 we studied, don't judge motives. Don't look into each other's heart and judge one another. This isn't a case of motives here. This is fruit. This is outward. This is a clear violation of an objective precept of God. God had recorded it. And there was a deliberate violation and rebellion against God's revelation. This is not a questionable practice. We're going to get to questionable practices chapters 8 to 10. And there's nothing questionable about this. Thou shalt not. It's clear. And so it wasn't a matter of reading motives or a questionable practice. Now, in order to make this practical, let me show you exactly what and why. What the Corinthians were to do and why. The Corinthians, let me state it as a principle. The Corinthians were to act as a unit. They were to act as a body, as a group, both in discipline and then later on in restoration to bring this brother back. The whole church was to take a united stand against this so-called brother. Notice verse 9. They were not to associate with him. Same thing in verse 11. Matter of fact, verse 11, the last phrase says, not even to eat with such one. Now, when we come to chapter 7, I'm going to share with you a very wonderful principle. I'll just bring it up now, but I won't give the answer. And then you can find it in chapter 7, or else wait until I give it. Let's say that there was a wife in the fellowship of Corinth, and she wants to obey this injunction, and it's her husband that's messing up, and the Bible says don't associate with him, not even to eat with him. Now what's the wife going to do? See, she's got a double problem. She got the problem with the body not to eat the Lord's table and fellowship, break bread together, but then she's going to go home. And does that mean she's not to have breakfast with him? Not to have lunch with him? Say, I'm sorry, you're sinning, I'm not going to eat with you. Now, we're going to deal with that when we come to chapter 7, but you just think about that now. Can you imagine what would go through the mind of a Christian if every single Christian he knew isolated himself from them and said, I don't want anything to do with you? Not just a little handful, not just one here and there, but every single Christian that you knew just said, I don't want anything to do with you. See, this is more than the cold shoulder. This is a complete separation of fellowship, a complete breaking of the bond of fellowship. They wouldn't be allowed to this Bible study. That'd be tough. You know, what are you going to do? They come to the door. I'm sorry, you can't come to Bible study. Not allowed to the praise meetings, not allowed to the church, not allowed to the bread breaking, not allowed in the home for personal fellowship. Stay out. That'd be a tough thing to do. No association, no fellowship, no communication. And not just with one or two, but with all Christians everywhere. He calls attention in verse 10 to point out he's not talking about the unsaved. He's talking about the so-called brother. He said in verse 10, if you were going to cut yourself off from the unsaved, you'd have to get off the planet. That's what he says in verse 10. You'll have to leave the world. You wouldn't be able to stay on the earth. But he's talking about the so-called brother. Of course, verse 5 is the big verse in this chapter, and the commentators have written books on it. I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Some commentators believe that that means physical death. The destruction of his flesh, actually causing him to die like Ananias and Sapphira. They were struck down because of their sin. Others say, no, it's not that. It's the flesh as sinful appetite. In other words, if he wants to live like Satan, let him go live with Satan. See, that's the idea. If he's going to live that way, then don't let him fake it. Don't let him pretend he's a Christian. If he's going to live like the devil, then cut him loose. Take down all of the external forms and all of the shambles. Don't give him a curtain to hide behind. If he wants to live like the devil, then let him go. Maybe when he's out there and he's caught between two worlds, if he's a real Christian, He'll be miserable because he won't be able to be at home with the unsaved. And now he's rejected by the Christians. So he's caught between two worlds. If he's truly saved, he'll repent. Or else he'll jump off a bridge or blow his brains out. By the way, this is just in passing. This is not in my notes, but some people think that Christians can't commit suicide. I don't know if there's any stats ever taken on it, but I believe Christians have an easier time committing suicide than anybody else. And the reason I believe that is this very situation, that when a Christian is out of fellowship with God, he's not at home anywhere. He's miserable. And if he doesn't have a solution, I can see where he'd be driven to some building or bridge or some other means of taking his own life. Anyway, so much for that. The attitude here is that, like the prodigal, if he's finally thrown out and he reaches the bottom and he ends up in the pigsty, maybe then his heart will begin to long again for his father's house. Maybe out there he'll have some hope and he'll come back. When he finds himself abhorred by men and women who love Jesus, those that used to be close to him, that called him brother, that hugged him, that loved him, that prayed with him, that sang with him the songs of Zion. If he finds them estranged, maybe he'll come back. Now, verse 5 is a tough verse, and I don't understand all that verse 5 means. I don't begin to. There's 7 men mentioned in the Bible that in one way or another were turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. 3 of them sound different than the other 4. For example, I'm thinking about Job. Now, in some sense, Job was turned over to Satan. I'm thinking about Peter. So Satan has desired to sift you, and I'm letting him do it. I'm thinking of Paul himself, where he says the thorn in the flesh, remember, we're going to come to that. And he says, it's a messenger of Satan constantly buffeting me. That sounds different than I read in 1 Timothy 1:20 with Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul says, I've delivered them to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. That sounds a little different than what Job went through. The same thing with Saul in the Old Testament. You know, saw that evil spirit that came on him. And now this man in chapter 5. Now, I think for Saul and Hymenaeus and Alexander and Brother Blewett, I think it's more of this, that Satan, 1 Corinthians 4, is the god of this world. Or rather, 2 Corinthians 4, he's the god of this world. And John 12, he's the prince of this world. And it seems that he's just saying, you want to live like the devil? Well, we're going to put you out where he is with his people. I'm sure that when they finally did this in Corinth, they followed Matthew 18, go to the brother first by yourself and then bring another elder and then bring it to the church. I'm sure, see, this doesn't contradict all of those principles that were laid down in chapter 18. And I'm sure it doesn't contradict Galatians 6, 1 and 2 either, where it says to long for this fallen brother and try to restore him in a spirit of meekness. The people of Corinth were to act as a body in putting him out. Act as a body in putting him out. But I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. Though some commentators don't believe this is the same story, I think it's pretty clear that it is the same story. The Bible gives us what I believe is the sequel to that chapter 5. What happened? Did it work? When they read that letter, Paul, did they finally kick him out? Well, the answer is yes, they did. They broke all lines of communication with the brother. They threw him out in the world. They cut him off. They said, we're not going to fellowship with you at all. The Spirit of God gives us the details. Living among the unsaved, this man could not bear it. He was crushed under the sense of his sin. He was devastated because he was broken off from the fellowship of God's people. And so he repented. And he came back to God. And he came back to the church of Corinth. And they said, "No way, you're out." They went beyond. God had told them, kick them out. And so they're the kind of people that can only think one thought in a row. And so they kicked him out. And out he was. They did a good job. But now they weren't ready to take him back, even after he repented. And so God writes a second letter of Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm going to read just a couple of verses, starting at verse 5. "If any has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him." See, in chapter 5, he's saying, kick him out, throw him out, give him to Satan. Now he's saying, you ought to forgive him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I forgive, and I forgive in anything, I did it for your sakes, in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan." We're not ignorant of his schemes. "Just as they were to discipline as a single unit, they were then commanded to restore as a single unit." And the reason was in verse 7, "Or else he'll be overwhelmed with too much sorrow. He'll be crushed by it." You see, the sinning brother has got to have an end to his sin sometime. He's got to see an end. There's got to be a time when he can put the whole mess behind him and say that it's all over and it's all done. Now, that's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 2:10 when he says, "Whom you forgive, I forgive too." The whole body forgives at one time. If you forgive him, I forgive him. If this group over here forgives him, the whole body forgives him at one time. See, if the whole church doesn't forgive at one time, and that's popular today. Some brother sins, and then he comes back to the Lord, he gets right with God, and this group has accepted him, and this group says, "Oh no, I'm not going to accept him." And the poor brother never has it behind him. And every time he goes somewhere else that ever heard about his sin, he's got to muddy up his life again and bring the whole thing up, and it's never done. It's never over. And so God gave this command. I want you to chasten him. Deal with him as a body. And then when he repents, I want you to forgive him as a body. Now, of course, we got a problem today. In Paul's day, the body was one. The church was one. They moved as one, they acted as one, and they didn't have a church on every corner. In our day, it's like a checkerboard. We got denominational squares. We got this square, that square, and this on this corner and that corner, here and there, uptown, downtown, and all around the town. You can have a Baptist, you can be Presbyterian, you can be Pentecostal, you can be Church of God, you could be something else. And you got all these things. So that if a brother sins in square A and you say, "Get out," he'll say, "Big deal, I'll go to square B." And so he just goes down to church, he has great fellowship, and if they kick him out, he can go to square F. And so there's a problem today because we have all of this denominationalism. The body is not one. It doesn't move as one. It doesn't act as one. And I believe with all of my heart that it's one of the greatest pains in the heart of the Lord Jesus. God never intended that there be this checkerboard, that there be these sectarian walls of division. God never intended such a thing. He wanted his people one. some have seen an intrinsic evil in all these denominational walls, and so they say, well, I'm pulling out, and I'll start my own. And so they just start a non-denominational denomination. By pulling out, you don't help the problem, you just add to it. How does God intend that the principle, you're not going to just throw out chapter 5 and say, well, it doesn't work in our culture, just throw that chapter out. It's got to work, because it's God's method. How do we deal in such a situation today? Well, let me suggest a couple things. Let me give you some illustrations and then lay down the principle for you. There are certain things that are true in man's eyes, but God doesn't see it that way. And when God doesn't see it that way, He's right. And we're wrong. Now, that's a simple principle. It's a simple truth. For example, man says there's a difference between layman and clergy. Well, you can thumb through your Bible all you want. You're not going to see a difference between layman and clergy. That man made that up. And they pumped up the clergy and put them up here, and the layman's down there. There's no layman. What's a layman? Great day. God doesn't see it. God doesn't recognize that. So no matter what man says, it doesn't exist. Because God doesn't see it. For example, in our judicial system, we pass some laws making certain things right. Like killing babies. That's right because the government says it's right. Well, God says it's not right. And I don't care what laws are passed, God's right. God does not recognize the laws made by our wonderful judicial system when they violate His principles. For example, and we're going to get into that in chapter 7, God gives His reason, His legitimate reason for divorce. All of these grounds, mental cruelty and all of the rest, God doesn't recognize them. And so no matter what you say, if you get divorced on a ground that God doesn't recognize, you're married. Okay, how many papers you got in your hand saying you're divorced, you're still married. Because God does not recognize divorce that's not based on legitimate grounds. Just so, if you were to go up to God and say, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Catholic, you know what he'd say? Say what? You're a what? I never heard of that. You see, God does not recognize those sectarian laws. And man can recognize them all he wants. They don't exist. And I don't care how many people say they do exist, because God doesn't see them, they're not there. Now, we are believers. You're not Baptist, you're not Presbyterian, you're not Catholic, you're not Pentecostal, you're a Christian. Praise God, that's all you are. And those other things God doesn't recognize. And the day when God's people can begin being God's people and moving as one, the only thing you can do, don't try to start a new one. Just ignore the laws, they don't exist. And be one with all the people of God that are one. I don't care where they go to church. I don't care where they fellowship. I don't care where they assemble. If they know Jesus, if they love Jesus, and you know Jesus and love Jesus, you're one body with them. Ignore those walls. Ignore those sectarian divisions. And we need to begin to act and move as one. And we need to discipline as one. And we need to respond as one. And then, to the degree, of course, we're not going to have the absolute power that they had here, because there it was all one. But we will have a relative influence, which is very powerful in the restoring of a backslider. All right, that's what they were to do. Now why? Well, God gives two simple reasons. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The first reason was because that's God's method to bring back the backslider. It's the only surefire method to bring back the backslider. See, on the level of earth, that sounds so hard and sounds so cruel. It's like kicking a man when he's down. Now, throw him out. Our attitude is, come on, let's not be hard on him. Let's forgive him and throw our arms around him and sympathize with him. You realize if you really loved the backslider, you would use God's solution to deal with him. God says the way to bring him back is to break fellowship with him. You're not doing that because you hate him. You're not doing that because you want to hurt him. That's God's mean. If you don't use that means, he's going to become hardened in his iniquity as he sees you tolerating. He's not going to see that it's all that bad. And so God says you've got to do it. The greatest kindness that you could ever show a backslider, and I'm not talking about judging his heart, I'm talking about those who have deliberately and willfully violated and rebelled against objective principles. The greatest kindness you could ever show, the greatest kindness we, the people of God, can ever show, is to cut him off in order that he might come back. Chapter 5:5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Now, of course, that's ultimately, but that's also on the way. The second purpose, and we're going to deal with this more next time, is chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Not only does that method bring him back, but that method is designed to purify the body, purify the group. Now look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, not for him, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Now next time I want to show you how the Christian life is the feast of unleavened bread, and how Christ is our Passover. And I don't want to take time to do that now because I don't want to lose the train of thought. But for now, just understand the double purpose of discipline. It has a purpose in the life of the one who's being disciplined, and it has a purifying influence in the body that is disciplining him. It purifies. It makes us holy. And let me show you three principles on how the Holy Spirit dealt with impurity in that day. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 6, please. Well, look at 5:11 one more time. The expression, so-called brother. And then chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he gives this great list that we've read, and then he says again, verse 10, that they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The first principle, and this is how he did it then, it's how he'll do it now, it's how he always does it. The first principle is that the Holy Spirit deals with the backslider as if he were unsaved. Very important principle. Deal with the backslider as if he's unsaved. Now, the idea that's sometimes taught is this. So we look at a Christian that's a backslider and just say, oh, he's just a carnal Christian. There's two kinds of Christians. There's spiritual Christians and there's carnal Christians. There are not two roads to heaven. There's one road to heaven. It's a spiritual road. The carnal road leads to hell. It doesn't lead to heaven. And that's what he's talking about in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. That carnal road, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what he's talking about is the main direction of life. Every Christian is going to have a degree of carnality. If you don't have that, you're a cherub. If you don't have that, you've arrived. You're going to sin. He's not saying you're not going to sin. But if the main direction of your life is sin, is against God, is rebellion, then you have no reason to believe you're saved. If the main direction of my life is not toward the Lord, then I have no right to believe I'm saved. Paul would not call this man brother. He said, so-called brother. He wouldn't call him brother. Because there was nothing in his life to indicate the way he was living, that he was a true brother. This is what the Holy Spirit is emphasizing. Be real careful before you divide up the carnal Christian as if it's okay to live a carnal life. At least you got saved when you were a kid in Sunday school. And all right, you blew your life, but at least you're going to go to heaven. Be careful about that. Maybe God in His mercy you might arrive. But boy, don't take any kind of assurance from the Word of God on something like that. Listen to a couple of these verses. 1 John 2, 3 and 4. The one who says, I've come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. It doesn't say he's a carnal Christian. It says he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. One sign of Christ's sheep, they follow him. If you don't follow him, you're not his sheep. See, that's as the direction of your life. That's what he's talking about. Paul didn't give that wishy-washy teaching that, oh, yeah, some are carnal and they're just going to live in sin. And some are spiritual. He said he lives like the devil, then he belongs with the devil. Put him out there. If he's going to live that way, don't give him any excuse. Get rid of all the externals. And if he's truly saved, he'll come back. If he doesn't come back, he didn't lose his salvation. He never had it. See, that's what the Bible says. They went out from us. Because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. But because they went out from us, it's manifest they were not of us. This man's not going to lose his salvation. If he's truly saved, he'll be back. If he doesn't come back, he didn't lose his salvation. He never had it. And so Paul says that's the first way to deal with them. Don't let them think you think they're Christians. You can't judge their hearts. You can't say, all right, you're unsaved. You can just say, the Bible says those who live that way are going to hell. You got a problem. You better repent. You better come back to God. See, God puts those warnings in there on purpose. The second thing the Holy Spirit does, chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach's for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. When the apostle, through the Holy Spirit, deals with impurity, he stresses the purpose of the human body. Very strong weapon against impurity. We're accustomed to think of our salvation in the spiritual way. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Well, praise God. Is He the Savior of your soul? Indeed He is. Is He the Savior of your spirit? Indeed He is. But He's also the Savior of your body. Your body. I love verse 13. I don't know if the Holy Spirit could have come up with a better illustration than this. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach's for food. You see, if he'd have used an illustration, like let's just say he took a tree, and he said, a tree is for a bird nest. I would say, yes, it is. But it's also for other things. It can be used for lumber, or it can be used for fuel, or it can be used for weapons, or it can be used for sports, or it can be used for paper. It can be used for a lot of things. But when he says food is for the stomach, and a stomach's for food, you sort of come to the end of it. What else are you going to do with a stomach? I mean, if you don't use it for food, there's not an awful lot you can do with it. A stomach was made for food. And food was made for a stomach. You can't do anything else with it. That's all it's for. Stomach for food, food for the stomach. So, he says, your body was made for the Lord. Isn't that marvelous? You hear what he's saying? Just as really as there's only one purpose for your stomach, there's only one purpose for your body. And when the Spirit of God discovers that to your heart, when God makes that real, that is a mighty weapon against immorality. When we begin to understand that our bodies are for the Lord, just as really as food is for our stomach. Verse 13. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Isn't that a precious thing to realize? That at any moment when my body's for the Lord is for my body. At any moment when your body's for the Lord is for your body. What a holy purpose. What a tremendous design. Your body wasn't made for sex. It was made for Jesus. Your body wasn't made for its beauty, for its dexterity. God put all of that in your body because He made your body for Him. It's designed to illustrate spiritual things. The Holy Spirit knew by stressing the purpose of the body that He'd have a strong influence on holiness and morality. Notice in verse 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Our bodies are not for ourselves. They're not for our families. They're not for our pleasure. Certainly they're not for sin. They're for Jesus. The body is for the Lord. When we look at a verse like 14, God not only raised up the Lord, but He'll also raise us up through His power. You say, that's a funny place to bring that in. When I first read that, I thought, well, Paul changed the subject. First he's talking about immorality, he's talking about excommunication, throw him out. Now a word about resurrection. Now let's talk about the future. No, the reason he brings up the resurrection of the body here is in the context of this immorality. Here's what he's saying. I better not have immorality in my body because this is the body I'm going to have for all eternity. There'll be some changes in it, but the very body that you're sitting there in right now is the body you're going to have forever in heaven. Just like the Lord Jesus came back with the same body, had the same scars in His hand. You're going to be you and you're going to have your body. God's going to raise it up. He's going to change it. Now, Christianity is the only one that believes. Many religious cults would believe in life after death. But we're the only ones that says in this body. We're going to have life in the very body. See, it takes your breath away, really, to realize that your glorified body is the body you're in right now with some changes. And once God makes that real to your heart, you're going to be careful how you use your body. See, that's our powerful influence in holiness. If you really understood that, and that's how God deals with this thing. He doesn't just whip the man. He lays down these great principles in order to bring him to repentance. Remember, many times, in this family, we have done it a lot, that when you use something for any other purpose than that for which it was designed, you can cause a lot of problems. I remember one time taking my grandmother's pinking shears to cut wire. She didn't appreciate that. I had a set of jumper cables in my car one time, and a friend of mine got stuck in a ditch, so I used it as a tow rope. I don't have jumper cables anymore. Almost every day I hear Lillian say something like this: "That wasn't made for that. Our room is not a gymnasium. Those couches are not trampolines. Those chairs are not monkey bars," and so on. One day I took Lillian's dryer. I felt like, with all that air coming out, I'd be able to blow up the kids' balloons. And I put that thing over the top and I blew out her dryer. You've got to use the thing for the purpose for which it was created. Stomach was made for food. And food was made for the stomach. And brothers and sisters in Christ, your bodies were made for the Lord. And the Lord was made for your body. Oh, may God teach us that. Because then we're going to be very careful how we live. And then one other, and we'll be done. There's a third thing that the Holy Spirit stresses. If I didn't see this in the Bible, I'd never mention it. It's almost as, you know, like calling Jesus a hen. You say, "I will not call him a hen." Well, he does. He says, "A mother gathers her chicks, a mother hen gathers." He calls himself a hen, so I say, "Well, all right, Jesus is a hen." He'll like it, feel funny about it, but I call him a hen. But I've never seen anything like his in this chapter. He's going to take the precious truth of union with Christ. Could anything be more precious than being united to our Lord Jesus Christ? And you know what he's going to illustrate it with? Union with a harlot. Chapter 6, verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." One of the greatest single passages on union with Christ in the entire Bible. And he contrasts it with this ugly sin of immorality. When he uses the word joins there, they're joined together. It's a very strong Greek word, kaleo, and it means that they're glued together. They're cemented together. There are two Greek words, the scholars tell us, verse 19, for temple. One is a Greek word called hieron, and it means the temple complex, the outer courts and all the buildings. And then one's a very precious word, neos. And it just refers to that inner sanctuary called the Holy of Holies. When the Bible calls you the temple of the Holy Spirit, guess what word it uses? See, it doesn't use that word that talks about the outer complex and all the building. It uses that special Greek word, which says we are the temple, the Holy of Holies of the Lord. When you read in the Old Testament about that tabernacle in the temple, why do you think it was made out of all this badger skin? You see, God was saying to his people in picture form, "I want to live in a house of skin." I suggest what that house of skin is. You'd be repulsed if I were to suggest something like this. You know, in the Old Testament, once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. Once a year. Nobody else could go in. Only the high priest, once a year. Do you imagine when that day came, Leviticus 16, when that day came and the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, what would you think? If he went behind the curtain and dragged a maiden with him, and committed immorality in front of the Ark of the Covenant, you'd say, I can't believe anybody would do such a thing. Imagine going into the Holy of Holies and committing immorality. That's just the picture. You're the Holy of Holies. You're the temple. And every time you're immoral in your body, it's like dragging a woman or a man behind the dreaded curtain and going before the Ark of the Covenant and committing immorality in the presence of God. When Paul dealt with immorality, he dealt with it by showing the church that carnality is not the road to heaven. By showing the people of God that their bodies were made for the Lord. By calling attention to the great truth of union with Jesus Christ, that we are the Holy of Holies. See how it ties in with the message of Corinthians, the Lordship of Christ. See the problem? If he was Lord of their body, there'd be no problems. And he brings you right back to that. He wants to be the undisputed Lord of your body. Whatever you do in word or deed, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're bought with a price. Therefore, as he says at the end, glorify God in your body. Well, we're not finished with these principles, but I just wanted you to see how God dealt with that impurity. Comments or questions about chapter 5? Means everybody has digested it, huh? All right. I'm always relieved when you don't have questions, so let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your precious word. Lord, when we just think about it, just as really as our stomachs were made for food, our bodies were made for thee. You'll have to write that in our hearts. You'll have to show us that and enlighten us to it. We pray that we might honor thee in our bodies, which you've created and purchased with your own blood. Lord of our bodies, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.